Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, the Reformed Forum HQ in the center of the two suites we have. The middle room here, still continuing to improve the studio. We've got all sorts of contraptions hanging from pipes up above us, all sorts of interesting stuff goofing around. But hopefully in service of making an educational and also an entertaining, to some degree, at least fun, episode of conversation on Reformed theology. Today we're going to be speaking about biblical theology, Old and New Testaments. And you know what that means. It's Voss Group. And we have with us, of course, Lane Tipton, who serves as pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, and a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reformed Forum. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you.
It's great to be here from the Glenside studio.
Yes.
No, it's wonderful. And we're overdue
studio
on
Beta.
Voss Group, so I am really doubly excited to be back doing it.
Yeah, we missed at least 1 month. Obviously, we have all of our episodes of Christ the Center. By God's grace, haven't missed an episode in almost 15 years. I mean, since we started, January 2008. But Voss Group, sometimes we're able to do it, sometimes we're not, because of schedule conflicts and whatnot. So we're trying to build up some episodes as we have OPC and PCA General Assembly coming up and a whole host of other things going on. So we're happy here to get back to you here in June, at least, the Voss Group, and to continue on with our conversation, which brings us to page 289, at least in the Banner of Truth edition that we have, this older paperback copy, but also the newer hardcover has the same pagination. And we come to a section titled The Eschatological Teaching of the Prophets. This rounds out an entire section on the content of prophetic revelation. Yeah. We'll at least try to get through 296 today. We're not going to go through line by line as we sometimes do, but we're going to at least get through 296. And then, Lord willing, next time, unless there's some special episode in between, we will get to the New Testament. It's been, I don't even know how long we've been doing this. 8 years?
It's been a few months.
Yeah, a few months.
Yeah.
I know where I was living and the configuration of my house at the time, and that was a long time ago. At least certainly in internet time. Internet time is like dog years, you know, two times 10. So it's true. So we're going to be picking up on this, the eschatological view of the prophets, teaching of the prophets, and digging in especially to Hosea, Isaiah, a little bit of Micah. Lane, what do we have going on here? This is a little bit of different kind of section here regarding Voss's biblical theology. What can we say about it as we prepare?
Voss, in this capstone section, is doing some things that we need to make explicit and understand. And as you mentioned in this episode, we're not going to cover every single paragraph and read the scripture references, which we've done in the past. What I've proposed and you and I've talked about and we've decided to do is delineate some interpretive principles for understanding prophetic eschatology that finds its telos and its substance in Jesus Christ. I think we can call it some basic principles of the eschatology of the prophets. And so what I'm going to do as a principle of organization is use these, what we might call basically three principles, and illustrate those principles from various portions from 289 to 296. And I think our listeners will appreciate that organization, because Voss throws out here a tremendous amount of theological and redemptive historical depth without really delineating the principles that kind of encapsulate the things that he's doing here. And so I think, Camden, do you think that's a good way to organize our material? Let me give the first one, and then
we can talk
about the first basic principle. And this is 289 to the top of 290. And this is so critical. The first basic principle is that finality and consummation append to the prophetic vision of the future that will be enacted in Christ. And I put in quotations here in my notes here, finality and consummation, which Voss uses particularly at the top of page 290 to make a point. And Camden, I think this needs to be camped out on just for a moment. The prophets are, when they're speaking about the end in terms of judgment and restoration, they're not thinking about penultimate matters in the ebb and flow of history. Voss's point is that they're thinking, when it comes to judgment and restoration, of a crisis of judgment and a restoration of the people of God immediately following it that leads, quote, to an abiding state of things in which the prophetic vision comes to rest. That principle is so important because it's so easy to think that the prophets are speaking about things that we can read about in the newspaper from week to week or month to month or year to year. And that's not what Voss is saying. They're not looking at penultimate things, but ultimate things that are going to be enacted in the one coming of Christ and in its two episodes, his first and second coming. And that really, Camden, I think when you and I, when you were at Westminster, when I was Philly, when I was at Westminster, California in the 90s, and we were just getting our mind around a basic redemptive historical understanding of prophecy, I think this is one of the things that probably hit us most of all, is that
sure,
the prophets are thinking about ultimate things of judgment and restoration to come in Christ, not penultimate things.
Well, I think it's worth mentioning as well that the prophet as a man, though inspired by God, is not necessarily obtaining or having full understanding even of the words of which he speaks. So some, you know, we see with Peter describing that Christ to come, that even the prophets themselves didn't necessarily know all the details and the fullness. And they searched and inquired the scriptures, searching and inquiring the scriptures even into the things that they may have prophesied to understand who it was that these scriptures were of which the scriptures were speaking. So the prophets themselves as individuals do not necessarily have comprehensive knowledge of the fullness of all the revelation. That maybe is an obvious point, but sometimes we assume that just because Hosea wrote this prophecy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Hosea knows all the ways in which these words are being applied into the future. That's just not the case.
That's a good point.
But also we tend to think that you're right. There are historical circumstances that of which they speak, and there may be an initial application or an initial referent or an historical context that's providing meaning for the ultimate situation, the last and final, though it's being spoken of or couched within the terms and the context of the penultimate or second to last or previous to last. And so there's a lot of dynamics here, and I know in the outline and notes we're going to work through that you've devised, there's much to discuss here. But it was helpful to me to learn of these things because I grew up in a Presbyterian context. I've spoken about this before. Wasn't catechized and didn't understand all the dynamics of Reformed theology, though I believe I had good covenantal instincts. But then going to college, I got more involved in broader evangelicalism and a dispensational church. And so they obviously interpret the prophets very differently from what we're approaching here regarding Voss. And this can be very confusing to people, especially coming from a dispensational background, to understand how the immediate historical context of the prophets relate to the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And that's at heart what Voss is addressing in this final section of the prophetic period here.
That's right. And so Voss is to coordinate the things from 289 to 90 and make our first point. finality and consummation is in view. And the prophets, according to Voss, are seeing a judgment predicted and a restoration foreseen of the end. And by that, Voss means a judgment and a restoration that falls at the end of the historical process. Now, the question is, how does the prophecy relate to the end of the historical process? And the answer that we have to have is that it is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus, in judging Israel in his first coming, brings the end time judgment into the present as of a piece with the end time judgment effected at the end of the age. So when Jesus comes in judgment upon Israel as a rebellious covenant people, when he dies on the cross and that judgment of God befalls him, that is of a piece with the judgment that will be brought to consummation against all who do not love him at the end of the age. Similarly, not just judgment, but restoration, Jesus, in saving his people in his death and resurrection in his first coming, brings the end time salvation, the salvation that will come at the end, brings that into the present as a piece with, organically related to, what will be revealed at the end of the historical process. And so I think what we can say is we're trying to put some principles in place here that help us understand what Voss is talking about. The judgment and the restoration that occur at the end, that judgment falls in the one coming of Jesus that is executed in terms of two episodes or events, his first and second coming. And the salvation falls, or the restoration falls into the one coming of Jesus that is distinguished in terms of two episodes or events. So the groundwork is laid here for a two-age eschatology tied together in an organic whole, a united package in the person and work of Jesus at the beginning of the age, inaugurating judgment and restoration, and then at the end of the age, consummating judgment and restoration. And so, so the prophet's view of judgment and restoration brings into view the end or consummation, the climax or finality of the historical process of both judgment and salvation in Christ. But it's, I think it's really critical for us to note that they're viewing the end through the person, work, and kingdom of Christ. And so it's not an abstract end, but something concretely effected, inaugurated, and then brought to consummation in the coming of Jesus Christ. And that, I think, helps put rails on what Voss is saying about the climactic finality and consummative fullness of what the prophets are seeing. They're seeing Jesus, and in him comes the climactic expression of judgment and restoration in a two-stage or two-age movement.
Sure. So what does Voss mean then when he speaks of the foreshortening of prophetic insight into the coming judgment and restoration of the Messiah? How does that apply in this circumstance?
Well, I think that might be the hardest portion of this section, Camden.
Sure.
Voss himself says on page 290, toward the last full paragraph, that this that foreshortening, which I haven't defined yet, is one of the most difficult things in the interpretation of prophecy, whether it's Old or New Testament. So what does he mean by foreshortening? Well, it's this. It's and I'll read a quote. Whenever the prophets speak in terms of judgment, immediately following the vision of glory obtrudes itself upon their view, and they concatenate the two in a way altogether regardless of chronological intruders. Now, what is he saying? Let me break it down just a little. He means that the prophets speak of judgment that is the immediate precursor to the glory that follows. No sooner do they see the end of judgment than they see the end of salvation and restoration. The two do not exist apart from one another. The judgment of the wicked hastens the immediate appearance of glory for the righteous. And so he says the two are concatenated. Now, I know when our readers look at that, they're thinking, is there a better way to say that? Well,
if you're a computer programmer, you understand exactly what he's talking about.
or maybe into Excel. Yeah, or maybe a fan of Warfield, because Warfield likes this verb quite a bit too. Yeah. I had no idea from the computer, but Warfield helped me a little bit. By concatenated,
string manipulation.
He means things linked in a series. When we think of a series, we tend to think of the series as consisting in separate movements in a sequence. We tend further to think of them separated by periods of time, one occurring before the other with long breaks in between. What Voss is expressing here is the idea of concatenation, a sequence, in which no sooner is the judgment brought than the restoration overshadows it. That's the idea. As the former, the judgment, is the once for all means to the end of the abiding character of the latter. So when Voss uses this concatenation of judgment and restoration, he doesn't want us to think of long intervals between judgment and restoration, but A, of the immediate conjunction of judgment and restoration, and B, the way the restoration overshadows and endures forever, given a once-for-all terminal act of judgment. And so with these two observations in place, we can understand what Voss means by foreshortening, the foreshortening of the prophetic vision. And Camden, you already gave a good indicator. The prophets don't know comprehensively all of the future historical process. But what they see is the phenomenon of glory immediately conjoined to judgment, following closely upon it, and then the glory of salvation enduring forever instantly upon the heels of a climactic and final judgment. And Voss says this, and I want to propose something. He says that this is very difficult and we cannot here further dwell upon it. Let me dwell upon it just for a second, just for our readers. This phenomenon, I think, is best explained in terms of the organic unity of Jesus' first and second coming. In the first coming of Jesus, the judgment and the restoration are inaugurated. But that inaugurated judgment, that inaugurated restoration is organically connected to the judgment and restoration consummated in his second coming. And so as the prophets are looking at judgment and restoration, think of them seeing the unity of what Christ will accomplish in judgment and restoration, almost collapsed in a single whole. Think of it being organic unity of judgment and restoration brought to consummation without all of the details and everything that intervenes between those two episodes. Why do they do that? Because the two episodes of Jesus appearing are of one organic whole that secures judgment followed by restoration. Judgment followed by redemption in its consummate fullness. And so I think if Voss were to unfold a little bit more, dwell a little bit more on this, I think he would speak in terms similar to what we're doing here. So that's our first principle. The first principle.
Maybe this is a little bit further afield, but Lane, maybe you can unpack the analogy that is often used with the prophets and Voss. I think Clowney picks this up. But speaking of a mountain range, when you see a mountain range in a distance, you see all the peaks and you see them as if they are all next to one another from your perspective. But when you get closer, you might find that that one peak is maybe a few miles from the next. But from, in a sense, that foreshortening happens, maybe to use the phrase in a little bit different way, but there's some sort of an historical compression when you're looking at things from a point far off. So here the prophets are seeing things at a distance, and they're speaking of them as if, you know, we might guess that historically one might follow on the others in terms of a few hours. But there might be significant historical time between the judgment and the restoration.
Exactly. Let me explain why I think that's the case in terms of the priority of eschatology. This will bring a main theme from Voss into clear relief, I think. For beginning in the Garden of Eden, the mountain that is before Adam is the mountain of the Lord in heavenly places. The glory that is before Adam is the glory of the Lord in heavenly places. After the fall, what is promised to the second and last Adam is the glory of that mountain dwelling, that temple dwelling, that throne dwelling atop heavenly Mount Zion. And so when we're talking about this this notion of foreshortening, what's dominating the prophets is not only the judgment as a once for all event, followed by the enduring, lasting character of the heavenly glory, but it's as though, as they're standing on that mountain range, the fullness of that glory intrudes and becomes the central dominant feature of their vision. Why? They're not dwelling on the penultimate or provisional or the means to the end. They're looking at, in Voss's language, the end itself. Mm-hmm. And so that colors everything. That dominates everything. Mm-hmm. And that's a great illustration. I don't think it took us too far afield at all,
sure.
Camden. So that the finality and the consummation of the judgment and restoration revolve around the one coming of Jesus in two episodes to bring that future glory as the abiding state for the people of God. And so It's as that glory is coming in Christ, it begins to dominate the prophets. And I will admit, I've kind of tailored a lot of my own comments here to Isaiah, because I think Isaiah is uniquely insightful here.
And that's the next section, right? We have in pages 294 and 295, a section addressing the future glory of Isaiah. What's this next principle that Voss introduces?
Well, this next principle is, I think, invaluable. That principle is that the restoration and consummation that ends in eschatological glory is rendered in either the protological idiom borrowed from the pre-fall Edenic land as a temple dwelling. In other words, it's borrowed from protology and creation. Or that restoration and consummation is rendered in the typological idiom borrowed from the Old Covenant theocratic land as a temple dwelling. Let me put a term on this. Herman Bavinck and Herman Ritterboss, and I suspect Voss does this somewhere, it's just not coming to my mind if he does, they refer to this as prophetic idiom, Camden. So the second principle is prophetic idiom. Let me define it. Prophetic idiom is the phenomenon whereby future eschatological realities are described in terms or concepts borrowed from earlier forms of revelation, whether in Eden, protology, or in Canaan, typology. If it's deployed from Eden, the prophetic idiom renders the glory to come in terms and concepts borrowed from the order of creation before the fall. If deployed from Canaan, the prophetic idiom renders the glory to come in terms and concepts borrowed from the typical or typological order of redemption. But the point Voss is getting at is that whether it's idiom borrowed from the first original creation or idiom borrowed from the typological administration of the covenant of grace in Canaan, that language is not describing a mere refurbishing of creation or a mere refurbishing of Canaan. It's describing the consummate heavenly glory that Eden imaged and shadowed down and Canaan imaged and shadowed down. Right. And so it's the prophetic idiom is a remarkably useful tool to help us keep clear the organic progress and eschatology mm-hmm. of Revelation.
Yeah, it's beautiful. And this shouldn't be so complicated for people. Someone might say, well, why do the prophets do this? Well, just think of the basic point. When you want to describe something, you want to describe it at least in a context that someone could understand. But yet you also want to demonstrate the differences. I think this is what's going on in Isaiah 65, 17 and following with the new heavens and the new earth. Because it speaks about, someone who would die, as an old man would be considered an infant.
Yes.
Well, some post-millennialists, such as Dr. Bonson, make a big deal about this and say, well, see, there's still death in the millennial kingdom. I don't think that's what he's talking about at all, Isaiah, that is. I think it's a prophetic idiom to say, oh, no, look, if you're an old man, you're still considered extremely young. The point is we live forever. And so how do we describe the concept of eternal life with no end? And, that's a redundant, but one way you do it is through prophetic idiom. But there are many examples like that. It's just another way in which the Bible is speaking in ordinary language to ordinary people, like phenomenological language. When we say the sun rises, well, technically it's not actually rising, but that's the way it looks, and that's how normal people talk. And there's and there's nothing wrong with that.
Right.
It's true. It's true phenomenologically. Well, here, prophetic idiom conveys truth, but using categories and concepts borrowed perhaps from another historical age or era.
Right. And Camden, when you realize that Voss tells us that he captures this so well, that protology, typology, and eschatology are organically connected to one another, point A.
Yes.
And protology and typology are shadowing down the eschatological heaven world. Then it's the perfectly natural thing to do to describe the glory of the heavenly order to come in the shadowed down categories of creation, protology, and redemption, typology, and in the language that everyone inhabiting that realm would understand. It's
an eschatological figure of speech, to be more accurate. It's not just using a figure of speech.
Yes.
Like we might use a sports metaphor to make a business point or something like that. But it's eschatologically and organically related because the Lord is anticipating and foreshadowing these events in historical circumstances that he has foreordained.
Absolutely, brother. So it's quite beautiful. Now, a second implication of this second principle, so we're still on the second principle, is this, that the restoration that prophetic idiom describes is a consummation that transcends the order of creation in Eden and transcends the order of redemption in Canaan. So the typical order in Canaan, the protological provisional order in Eden, are transcended in consummation. Yet, the terms and concepts from Eden and Canaan are used to describe that consummate glory to come. Now, let me do something Voss doesn't do, and we can work this out as much as we want. When you understand the nature of prophetic idiom and the connection between Eden and the glory to come, you recognize that it enables you to avoid the problem of either neo-Calvinism in certain expressions of it, I know it's a little more detailed. There are versions of Neo-Calvinism. I'll name the one I'm thinking of. And Lutheranism that sees the end or consummation as a return to Eden. Prophetic idiom helps you avoid making that mistake. David Chilton, for instance, in Paradise Restored, speaks of a return, an eschatological return to Edenic fecundity. John Theodore Mueller, in his Christian Dogmatics, page 208, says that God placed Adam into a garden of pleasure called paradise to dwell there and enjoy his goodness forever. But Voss wants us to recognize that the eternal, heavenly, consummate realities are shadowed down in Eden, and therefore Eden becomes an earthly replica of the glory that Adam will enter into as obedient beyond probation. His Biblical Theology 1 through 40, we've already looked at, but let me give you a quote from his question 22 in Reformed Dogmatics. This is on page 46, RD 246.
Yeah, volume two.
Listen to volume two. He says this, Revelation 2:7 speaks of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. By that, Christ is meant after the fall. Apparently, therefore, the tree of life in the earthly paradise after the fall was a symbol of the power of the life that is in Christ, and before the fall, a sign that the power of life for man was not to be sought in himself, but outside himself in God. Because, moreover, the tree is in the midst of the heavenly courtyard, now here's the key, it therefore has a central meaning and summarizes, as it were, all the glory and enjoyment of heaven. It will accordingly have formed the central point of paradise on earth, from which it follows directly that paradise itself was an image of heaven. To this attaches the widely shared conception that man, if he would have remained unfallen, would have enjoyed the state of bliss not on earth, but in heaven. The sacrament thus becomes an image and seal of the higher spiritual good. Now, we could say more and say that the earthly, when the heavenly descends and envelops, it transforms and conforms the earthly, bringing it, translating it into the heavenly. So it's not some kind of Platonic Gnostic denial of the earthly, but the subordinate character of the earthly to the heavenly. But Voss's point here for prophetic idiom is critical, that once you understand the nature of the protological, it is divinely situated already to be idiom that is describing the heavenly reality it shadows. And so it's perfectly appropriate for the prophets to go back to this creational Edenic order and borrow terms and concepts from it to describe the future unveiling of the heavenly glory into which Christ has ascended and which he will confer upon his people. So prophetic idiom really helps you avoid that Lutheran error of Mueller of seeing Eden as somehow the we'll call it the permanent dwelling place of Adam, pending his obedience. I think that's a useful safeguard.
Sure, I think it's tremendously useful, and that lays out the different options of different confessional options. And separates, I think, a more historic Westminster confessional option from Lutheranism and then other versions of Neo-Calvinism. So, you know, there are many things on which we agree with these other Protestant traditions, but this is a significant point that our anthropology and the eschatology that we have in the Garden of Eden is exceedingly different from some of these other approaches. And that's something Voss is really helpful to demonstrate.
I think so. And one other point, just to give us some coverage here, I think that this insight about prophetic idiom also helps us avoid the problem of premillennialism.
Yeah.
That sees the end of many of the prophecies as a return to Canaan. Consummate salvation transcends the redemptive life given in Canaan. because Canaan is a type,
right?
Just like Eden, of the life to come. So I think parallel to Eden, the fulfillment of the prophecies of judgment and restoration cannot be Canaan. So Voss says, from the outset, Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, seems to have been regarded as a paradise land. As Eden is the protological paradise land that shadows down and copies heaven, Canaan is the redemptive paradise land that shadows down, as a heavenly reality. And Camden, then Voss also shows that Isaiah,
right,
and this is kind of the grand illustration that you used earlier, that Isaiah speaks of a new heavens and a new earth in 65:17-25.
Mm-hmm.
And so what is he doing? He's using the imagery from the first creation to depict the consummation of glory in the new creation. And prophetic idiom serves that so well. And I think your points earlier were tremendously on point. And if I recall, I don't remember how long ago, but I believe Dr. Beal spoke along these lines. Yeah. And so we're really giving a principle that I think Dr. Beal has illustrated well in a previous episode. I don't remember which one, but
it might have been the more recent one, maybe about a year ago, when we spoke with Dr. Beal and Dr. Glad about their newish book. They write so many, so I forget exactly which one. I can visualize it, but yeah, these are important points, and this is exactly the kind of thing I was dealing with about 15-16 years ago with my dispensational brothers and sisters in the Lord, where if there is a mention of Canaan or Israel returning to the land, if the prophets are talking about restoration in the land, then that has to mean the historical instance of that in the Old Testament. But the consummation is so much greater than that. It's not less than that. It's greater than that. And that's what often people miss. And then they start to feel as if Reformed folks, especially amillennialists, are spiritualizing the text or playing fast and loose with the prophecies and not taking them seriously or at face value. But we actually have, I believe, a much deeper appreciation of what the Lord is actually saying, because we believe that God is working out his plan of salvation, not just in words, which are significant and important, they're the words of life, but actually organizing and working out all the details of history so that we have these pre-enactments, we have these real historical events occurring in the Garden of Eden, in the Exodus, all the way leading the people through the wilderness into Canaan, of their life there, eventually their exile, and then their return. But their return wasn't even that great. but all of these things are meant to drive us forward to the fullness in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So when somebody starts to understand the depths to which these themes are baked into, the history is replete with these lessons of Christ and foreshadowings of Christ, then the whole scriptures open up to you. The organic fullness and the richness of them helps. And I think you end up becoming liberated from these woodenly literalistic views of the prophets and actually can read them on their own terms rather than reading them in a truncated, you know, historicized way that shortchanges what they're actually saying.
Yes, this is stepping out of a restricted structure like a small house to see the wonder and fullness of the mountains behind or in front of the home.
Right.
You're seeing the whole. So if everyone wants a summary,
mm-hmm.
The prophetic idiom that Voss is referring to here depicts the future and final eschatological realities of consummation, the end, in terms and concepts borrowed from Eden, protology, and Canaan, typology. Now, it's a little broader. We can go broader, but just we're trying to get the basic concerns down. The concepts of judgment and restoration in the prophets cannot be divorced from the consummation that transcends the order of creation, that transcends the typical economy under Moses, and brings into view the the final eternal state of the kingdom of God as glory for the people following immediately on the heels of judgment in the Messiah. And so this serves the first point so well.
Amen. I think. And we want to get to the third point real quick, but I would like to hammer home a point that you taught in Doctrine of Man when you used to teach that, and which I've included many of these points in the Introduction to Covenant Theology course we have available for free at Reformed Academy. But look at the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, Revelation 21, Revelation 22. How many instances do we find a repetition or a thematic reprisal of what is occurring in Eden and in typology with Jerusalem? We have the reappearance of the tree of life, for example, but it's not the tree of life that we saw in the Garden of Eden. I don't mean to say it's like a different tree of life, but the point is it exists, but now it's so much larger and it exists on either side of the river. I believe that to be that it's prophetic idiom where it's speaking of the fact that it is so expansive and so large that it's on both sides of the banks. Like, it's massive and it's fruitful. It doesn't have seasons. It produces fruit, 12 kinds of fruit in season and out of season all the time. The fullness, demonstrating the fullness of God's people and the life that they have in and through the tree, which is sacramentally symbolic of Jesus and Christ himself. But then also we have what, a new city that descends, and what's it called? A new Jerusalem. Does that mean that it's a return to the Jerusalem that we had, you know, with David and Solomon and all of those gentlemen? No. But it's not unrelated, because the earthly Jerusalem was a foreshadowing of what was to come at the end anyway. This is why, as Reformed people, and as I think just faithful readers of Scripture, we always need to begin with the end in mind. You begin with the end. If you start with consummation and then see how all of that future is being projected back and foreshadowed throughout the pages of Scripture, even in Genesis, then you're getting things correctly. Rather than looking at the end as a return to the beginning, we need to look at the beginning as a foreshadowing of the end. And
Amen.
I can't stress that enough. Like, that must be the way that you read Scripture. And
Amen.
Post Genesis 3:15, well, post Genesis 3, where and the fall into sin, all of that comes through the work, the person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ, who died and was raised for our salvation.
Amen, brother. It's sad. I'm tempted to end on that note.
Now we need to get to the third point here.
Yeah. But there is a third point. Voss speaks at the end of what focuses the whole. If you're still asking the question, in light of these two principles, what really focuses these and gives them their coherence? It's the coming of Christ, easiest way to put it. In Voss's language, the coming of the Messiah as the gift of God, quote unquote, whose presence for the people of God is, quote, sacramental. He is a pledge and constant vehicle for the gracious presence of Jehovah with his people. That's toward the very end, 295. Let me comment just a couple of points here on a couple points as we bring this to conclusion. The sacramental character of Jesus explains both the judgment and the restoration. Meredith Klein, remember, teaches us that sacraments have both features, judgment and salvation, both the removal of the wicked and the glorifying of the righteous. Not only does Jesus, in Voss's language, expiate the sin of the people, but in chapter 9, he appears as the ideal king, especially in Isaiah. He brings perfect judgment upon his enemies. He confers consummate peace upon his people. He dispels the darkness of sin and introduces the kingdom of light, the light of salvation. And Voss says on page 294, he enables his people in this context to engage in service of God without interruption. Because not only does he free from sin, but he frees from all of the enemies who would distract the people from devotion to and service of God. In the one coming of Jesus, distributed in two episodes. He brings both judgment upon his enemies and restoration for his people. Initiated, inaugurated in his first coming, consummated, brought to climax in his second coming. And in this sense, he says that Jesus is the gift from God. He's identified with Jehovah in such a profound sense as to reveal his deity. And in that way, he fulfills the sacramental function ascribed to him. He's not a mutable idol like you find in recent proposals from modernists and biblicists. He's the immutable person of the Trinity, second person of the Trinity, in relation to his enemies and his covenant people. And he has done so as the immutable, living, self-contained second person of the Trinity come in the flesh. And so as you, and that there's a little bit more to say here, but the point that Voss is making is that Jesus himself brings the judgment. Jesus himself contains the restoration as a gift from God, as a pledge and constant vehicle of the gracious presence of God in his people. Everything we've said about the two previous principles, all the points that we've made in explicating them, comes to its focus in this Christ.
Absolutely. Yeah, the coming of Christ in these two moments brings it all together. We can't separate them. We have judgment and restoration, and the two are linked, even though we may find them separated historically for some time. We have this foreshortening, and we have this combination of these two, but they get played out differently historically. I think this is a helpful way to kind of conclude the Old Testament. I mean, personally, if I just speak of my own mind, you know, it'd be nice to have some lengthier treatments on certain portions of the Old Testament from Voss. It would have been pretty neat, even if there was kind of a casual commentary on some of the Old Testament prophets, minor prophets especially. Like, I would love to see like a manuscript of Voss just writing, you know, 100 pages on Malachi or something like that.
Yeah.
As far as I know, such a thing doesn't exist. But what we do have is certainly rich, and we have a wealth of biblical knowledge in this book. But this marks a significant event to conclude the Old Testament section here, and moving on, Lord willing, next time into the New Testament. What can we expect into the future?
Well, let me give you a preview. Voss speaks of Isaiah's little apocalypse in Isaiah 24 through 27. And in light of our principles of foreshadowing, prophetic idiom, and the sacramental relation of Jesus to his people, that little apocalypse that Voss speaks of in this section really opens something up for us. And I'm not going to read the whole, but let me just make this point. The judgment in Isaiah 24 is immediately followed by the salvation and restoration in 25. And let me just read a snippet that starts to set our vision toward the future, Camden, the coming of Jesus. Listen to this. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken his word. Verse 21, on that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. This is the judgment ordeal in its cosmic scope. Now, restoration, salvation, 25, 6 through 10, and 26, 1 through 4. On this mountain, think Hebrews 12, 22, Mount Zion. On this mountain, The Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah, prophetic idiom for the New Jerusalem. In that day, this will be sung. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord your God is an everlasting rock. In this way, through Isaiah's little apocalypse, I think Voss prepares us for the coming of Christ unfolded in the next section of the biblical theology.
Mm-hmm. That's great. Well, that brings us to the end, I believe, at 296. And we'll see where we are here. Yep. We'll flip on over to the New Testament next time, covering the structure of New Testament revelation on page 299. Got a lot going on. I don't know necessarily the release dates or order of some of these events. Very rarely do we do episodes out of order, but sometimes we do for various reasons, whether it's linked to a book release or some event. But we have this episode, but then for us, for Lane and I, living in our timeline of this multiverse of podcasting, tomorrow we will be hosting a live recording. So by the time this episode comes out, this will have already happened. So we're broadcasting live on our Discord channel, and we're going to be talking about The Fullness of Time, Dr. Gaffin's new book published by Crossway, which is based on his notes from his Acts and Paul course that he taught for decades at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. We are going to be having a very special sale. We have 96 copies of that book. And if they have not already sold out, because we have announced that sale and made it available to people in our Discord group in advance, then you can head on over to the website once that episode comes out, and you should be able to find it. If you would like to jump the line, see what I'm doing here. You can try to get into our Discord channel. That's a private community. We keep it tight to our contributors, our donors, and whatnot. So for a donation of any amount, you know, you can join into our server. We'd love to have you. Certainly would love to start up the conversation there about all sorts of topics. But the sale's available there for the people. A little preview, a little incentive for folks to get involved and to support the work here at Reformed Forum. But if you're not able to get into Discord or just don't like that or want to talk some other way, you can, of course, find us on Twitter at Reformed Forum. Lane is still yet to tweet, though he is available at Lane Tipton on Twitter. Has quite a bit of followers. I mean, he has an infinite ratio because he has, you know, several hundred followers and follows no one. So it's an infinite ratio. And you can follow that account for no reason. But you can also follow us at reformedforum.org, or I mean at Reformed Forum, or email us at mail@reformedforum.org. Please pray for us. We got a lot going on. We're very excited. We are very encouraged, but we do need your prayerful support as well and encouragement. We thank you all for your notes. They're very kind, and we very much appreciate them. We love hearing how the Lord is working in the lives of his people around the world. And that's why we do this. We know this is weird, this is unusual, but we are thankful to the Lord for providing this opportunity to discuss theology, to discuss the things of the Lord, and to do it, we hope, in an engaging way that reaches new people. that wouldn't have been reached by Reformed theology otherwise. So thank you for your support. Thank you for your encouragement. And we look forward to talking again. We want to thank you for listening and for watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.